Let me read verses 30 through 32 from the English Standard Version. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Galilee. In fact, did you hear Galilee mentioned earlier in almost all the readings at the end of Mark and at the end of Matthew here in chapter 28? We hear this refrain, we're going to meet up in Galilee. It seems to be the spot that's mentioned, and perhaps it escaped your notice in the previous readings of the Passion story and the Easter story. If you Google Galilee and find some of the many tourist sites there, they'll tell you what it's like geographically. It's a beautiful spot. I kind of think of it as just like we have the beautiful upstate New York here. They've got the upstate of Israel, so to speak. Galilee, we're told, is the northern region of Israel. It's generally mountainous and divided geographically between the upper and the lower Galilee. The mountains are covered with green bushes and waterfalls. There are also national parks, national preserves, and mineral baths in this area. Sounds just like upstate New York, just about. The Sea of Galilee, which we've heard of so much about in the Bible, is a popular vacation spot. It's filled with fresh water. It's a pear-shaped lake described as cool and clear, and it's completely encircled by a beach, bordered by escarpments on the east and southwest, and by plains on the north and northwest. Today, Galilee and the Sea of Galilee is a popular vacation spot, offering year-round water activities, hot springs, health resorts, and magnificent national parks. But that's not why Jesus tells them, "We're going to meet in Galilee." Although I smile when I see what a beautiful place it is, what a great destination after all the trouble in Jerusalem to go there. But instead, Jesus picks Galilee for his own reasons. Galilee is almost at the heart of the New Testament story, is it not? Galilee is where it all began. An angel appeared to a maid named Mary in a little village of Nazareth in Galilee and told her what was going to happen. It was in Galilee where Jesus called his first disciples to come follow me. Leave your nets. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It was in Galilee where Jesus performed his first miracles. Do you remember the first one? He was at a wedding. Everybody was there. He made himself known in that powerful miracle and in others. It was on a hillside in Galilee where Jesus preached to his gathered disciples the Sermon on the Mount, explaining how those who follow him live differently than the world. They're different in character and in function. It was in Galilee where Jesus did his greatest miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, reported by all the Gospels. It was the place that provided his strongest ministry support. Some of his, can we put it this way, some of Jesus' biggest fans were from Galilee. So when he was ministering out of town, they'd get a bus together and they'd have their penance and they'd go. No. But they would support him. In fact, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, many who lined the roadway into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry were Galileans, happy to see that the one they thought was the Messiah from all those days of ministry in Galilee was now being received into Jerusalem. It was the home crowd, so to speak, that followed him. And many women were told in Matthew 27, many women and followers from Galilee were there as Jesus was crucified. It points it out in the verse. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Matthew 27, verse 55. So there is something about Galilee, this place. To be identified in those days as a Galilean was to raise the question, are you one of his disciples? You know, they hear Peter's accent in the courts of the high priest. Oh, you're a Galilean. You must be with that one who's come to town. So Galilee figures predominantly in the story of Jesus. And even here, in the death and resurrection and regrouping of the church afterwards, Galilee figures predominantly. For it is there that Jesus revealed himself as a good shepherd. And here in the text from Scripture before us today, Jesus talks about the trouble that would come. He talks about his resurrection, and he predicts that he would rejoin them, restore them, even as he does with Peter by the seashore. He will restore them and regroup and go forward from Galilee with them. Let's look at the words of the Bible in front of us this morning. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives. As they were on their way, as they're walking, as Jesus is saying, okay, guys, let's leave the upper room, let's go here, as he's leading them, almost like a shepherd, we're going this way and we're going now, he says this: you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus speaks of himself as a shepherd. He knew what was coming. He knew he was going to be delivered and die, be buried, and absent from his people for those 3 days. And so he begins to teach them, to lovingly warn them and prepare them and equip them as a good shepherd with the sheep on his heart would do. Now, why would Jesus call himself a shepherd? Or why would he use that metaphor here and recall that scripture here? Well, the Messiah, the promised Christ, was viewed as a shepherd. The imagery first appears in the New Testament in Matthew 2, verse 6, and it's citing a prophecy from the Old Testament from two different locations, from Micah and Ezekiel. And this is what we read in Matthew 2. You might remember the story of the wise men. They appeared. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, because the wise men had raised this issue. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew 2:6. The Messiah, the one that they were looking for, would be unto them like a shepherd. And when Jesus came, he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. If you haven't read it, you should. John chapter 10. And turn with me. We'll look at just a verse or two. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 10. John's gospel, Jesus reveals a lot about who he is. And he has these seven I am sayings. You've heard of, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He said this in John chapter 10. He talks a lot about this, the sheep and shepherd and all that illustrative things. But he makes this statement very clearly in chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, he has to qualify that because he knows a lot of shepherds didn't have a good reputation. I'm a good one, Jesus says. Not just any good one, but I am the good shepherd. Let's read on. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, verse 18, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When Jesus is speaking to them on that night after the Last Supper, and they're on their way to Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray and be arrested, as he's going, he reminds them, the shepherd's going to be struck, the sheep are going to be scattered, trouble's coming this very night. He points to himself as the shepherd who will be struck. And not just any shepherd, the good shepherd, because when trouble comes, it's the bad shepherd that flees. We know about fair weather friends, don't we? As long as you got the money, and as long as you're buying, or we can use your wheels or whatever. You've got a lot of friends. But when trouble strikes, where is the fair weather friend? Can't find him. When trouble strikes the flock, where is the hireling? These aren't my sheep. I'm getting out of here. Let the bear have that one. Let the lion have that one. But the good shepherd is there with a purpose, with compassion. He knows the sheep by name. They know him. They listen to him. He cares for them. He leads them out of harm's way. And if necessary, he interposes himself that he might provide for their escape, their deliverance, their salvation. In this passage we read from John 10, how many times did Jesus say he would lay down his life as good shepherd? 4 times in just a few verses. Do we get the point? Do we get the foreshadowing even back in John chapter 10 in the middle of Jesus' ministry that he's making? Follow me, follow me. And I won't leave you. I won't abandon you. When push comes to shove, when trouble comes, and the greatest trouble which you can't even imagine, I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. Because I'm a good shepherd. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the Messiah is a shepherd, Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, back to these words on the night before Good Friday, when Jesus tries to warn his disciples. He makes these predictions. They had sung a hymn and they're walking. I believe with many that this passage of Scripture, the Hillel and the great Hillel that they had read, would have ended perhaps with Psalm 118. And they had just sung those things in Psalm 118 as they move towards the garden. Psalm 118, which has those phrases like, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. My enemies have surrounded me, but God is my salvation." Things like that in Psalm 118. And with those words ringing in his ears, Jesus comes. He goes, "I'm trusting the Father, but these sheep will be without me for a while. What can I do?" And Jesus remembers from Zechariah chapter 13, this event, this description of how a shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And so Jesus quotes that and says, "Do you guys remember this in Zechariah? Well, it's going to happen tonight. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And I just want you to know when it happens that I know it's going to happen. And even though you're fearful and fleeing, I'll come back because I will rise from the dead. I will rise after I am struck. I will come and we'll gather together on the green hills of Galilee." Jesus' prediction breaks down into these 5 parts. And he doesn't do it just to warn them, but to instruct them and prepare them as a loving and good shepherd. Number one of his predictions, disciples will all fall that night. His first prediction, the disciples will all fall that night. This verb for fall is translated differently in some translations. You will all fall away because of me this night. Literally, we could say be moved to stumble. There's something that you trip over. For instance, if you set up a cot in your home and turn off the light in that room and don't tell someone else you've just set up the cot, someone may come blasting through there and bang their leg on that cot. The hypothetical. You can stumble if you're not aware of something and it dislocates your pace and you're walking. You're prone to be stumbled or to fall or ensnared or entrapped. This word is related too to the bait stick often used in a trap for animals. When the animal goes for the bait and it is the cause for him getting trapped or ensnared. And Jesus says, I'm going to be the cause for you guys tripping. I'm sorry about that. I will be struck and it's going to affect your hearts and minds. Your adrenaline's going to kick in and you're going to take off. All of you. Notice Jesus says all. He will explain to Peter in a minute. You know, Peter in his bold overconfidence, he says, "Well, okay, that's okay for these guys, Lord, but I'm Peter. Yeah, you know, I'm the one who gets out of the boat. I'm the guy. I'll be there. I got a sword. I'm packing." So Peter's overconfident and the Lord has to rebuke Peter. "You'll deny me 3 times. Not just once, Peter. 3 times. You're out. you will fall the hardest, perhaps, Peter. And Jesus says that very night. So the disciples are warned in explicit terms, trouble's coming tonight. That would seem to get their attention. But even before Jesus is arrested or Judas shows up to point him out, the disciples already begin stumbling. As Jesus prays through the night, many won't pray with him. They fall asleep. And their stumbling begins. What fickle disciples. But Jesus' second prediction is the shepherd will be struck. That's the key event, the attack on the shepherd, prophesied in Zechariah 13. Jesus brings it here and says, this is what's going to happen. He had prophesied, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, I'll be turned over. But he hadn't used this kind of language before, struck down. Jesus is going to his death, and he knows that. In fact, this brings together the great themes that the shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. I'm not just going to get struck down randomly, but I'm going to die with a purpose. Striking the shepherd, says Leon Morris, means trouble for the sheep. But it also means salvation for the sheep, as they will one day understand. The third prediction is the sheep will scatter. The sheep will scatter. Just like a physical flock would scatter. If you take out the shepherd or the leader, there's disarray. And that's what's predicted here. They are all predicted to fall in verse 31. All of them protest in verse 35. No, not me. I'm with you. And Peter the loudest. But then all leave. If you turn to see the verse in the verse number escapes him, but they all depart, they all flee. Matthew 26, verse 56. All the disciples left him and fled after his arrest. Mark in chapter 14, verse 51, adds another detail. It's a little graphic. Well, not graphic, that's a little too strong, but it's very memorable. He says that as they all fled, and a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. You wonder if that wasn't the young disciple John, the youngest of them all, perhaps only a teenager among the band of fishermen and others. Now some object and say, well, you know, Peter didn't really flee. He hung out. He was kind of at the edges. He went into stealth mode. No, Peter fled. Peter was at a great distance and then followed at a distance, not close enough. He wanted to emphasize that difference. And even when someone tried to connect Peter with Jesus, Peter says, no, not me. Don't count me with him. I ain't with him. I don't even know the guy. So Peter flees as well. They all flee. Each and every one. If you were there, you would have fled. I would have fled. Jesus' word was true. Prediction number four. The shepherd will be raised. This, my friends, is one of the clearest pronouncements in advance that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Some people think these events just happened and Paul created Christianity out of piecing together all these coincidences. No, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He went to Jerusalem. He said that very night, I will be struck down and then I will rise again. Jesus clearly predicted both his death and his resurrection after I am raised up, here in verse 32. Jesus isn't just running them down for running away. He's warning and equipping them and giving them something to hold on to, some hope. And this is the beauty here. He loves them and gives them this safety net for their troubled souls when they see Jesus dead and buried. What's next? They're so discouraged. Two of them walk down the road to Emmaus with their hopes dashed. We'd hoped in him, but the disciples who knew this prophecy and knew the plans of Jesus pondered. He will rise again. You see, when they fled, they didn't leave town. They lingered, the 11. They were in Jerusalem, waiting, wondering. The fifth part of the prophecy, he would regroup in Galilee. We already talked about Galilee a little bit. It's a wonderful study to make, and it is a lively word to study in the Scriptures. But Jesus says, that's where we're going to go. In fact, he says, I will go ahead of you. I will go before you to Galilee. and this particular tone to that Greek term, that I'll get there first with purpose and with the preparation according to a plan. He would restore his fellowship with them there, as we'll see in just a moment. The risen Jesus would be seen and examined there in Jerusalem, there in Galilee, by folks who had known him, who had watched him grow up. Almost as though he wanted to go where people would know me best. And if my resurrection were some kind of hoax or fake or apparition or mass hysteria, if any place would be able to figure it out, it'd be in Galilee. And I think when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel, how Jesus was seen by over 500 of the brethren at one time, I think Paul is referring to Christ appearing in Galilee, where his great base of support was beyond the original dozen or more disciples. So Galilee's the spot. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the good news finally. Resurrection, restoration. First, a little vignette. John chapter 20. I'd like you to see just a phrase from John's Gospel, chapter 20. The shepherd with Mary. This is Mary Magdalene. They're at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Wonderful passage. In fact, it was looking at Jesus' interaction with Mary here which inspired me to pick this text and to bring this message this morning. Because there's a tenderness, there's something about Jesus when he meets Mary that looks like a shepherd gathering in a lost sheep. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." What great faith. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and saw and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Do you see the tenderness in that moment, that perplexing moment? Mary sees that the tomb is empty. She's in the presence of angels and they're questioning her, and her brain is kind of swimming. And for some reason, she turns around. And perhaps up against the rising sun there on the eastern slopes of Jerusalem, with the sun at his back, she saw this figure, this outline, and she assumes it's the gardener. And he asks her what's up, and she explains and didn't make the connection. Let me pick up the story again, as Marcus Lone tells it in his wonderful book of vignettes, Jesus Himself, the Story of the Resurrection. Mary had begun to turn away when his voice caught her and made her turn again. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Only one word, but that word would tell her all she needed to know. He spoke in the familiar dialect of Nazareth and Galilee to awaken her memory. And he called her Maryam, which was the equivalent of the Greek Maria. But there was more. For the very accent of his voice had survived the pains of mortality and death. That name, spoken with that accent, was a word of exceeding tenderness. He had addressed her before as a woman, a term of respect, such as any man might use. But that was like the voice of a stranger, and it awoke no special response. Miriam was like the voice of a shepherd who knows his sheep and calls each one by name. Not a glimmer of hope had shone in her soul only a moment or two before, but the tender longing and the vivid accent in that word would tell her, as nothing else could do, who it was that spoke to her. For who else could call her by her name as he did now? The shepherd who'd been struck was there in newness of life, and sees this sheep
Miriam, it is I. Jesus keeps his word. Although I'm struck and you're scattered, I will come again and we'll be together again. What great tenderness has this Jesus? He had suffered great torment, the loss of his blood, the collapse of his body on the cross as he died, basically of asphyxiation, hanging on the cross. His last words had been, "It is finished," but now he speaks, and on his lips are the names of his sheep, Miriam, Miriam. Or he appears in the upper room and sees those men, as John chapter 20 would tell further. And he appears the first time, but Thomas is missing. So a week later, on the next Sunday, Jesus appears again, particularly to come and appear as the shepherd with Thomas. Yes, doubting Thomas. Oh, I don't believe he was here. And Jesus comes. And with a shepherd's voice says, "Thomas, come near. It's me. See my hands and my side." Thomas doesn't even have to touch them. He doesn't have to put his finger in the wounds. He hears the voice. He sees the wounds. And knows that is the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. "My Lord and my God," cries out Thomas. Jesus rose and begins gathering his sheep. He says, "Let's all meet in Galilee." So thirdly, the shepherd appears to his disciples in Galilee. Matthew 28, verse 16 is very simple. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." I'm thinking that was the mountain where he'd given the Sermon on the Mount, where he had first established what it means to be my disciples. But now he comes to establish the fact that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Good Shepherd. And your life, your eternity is safe in his hands, because he's not going to run away. In fact, he's going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Meet me on that mountain. And blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for me, because I will be there for you. And Jesus gathers with his disciples. John chapter 20 explains the scene. John 21 verse 4. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that that was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you caught any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' They were out in their boats. He said to them, 'Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat." There's Peter. He hasn't changed a lot. "They came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were far from land, about 100 yards off, not far from land. And when they got out on the dry land, they saw a charcoal fire in the place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dare ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the other fish." This was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. My friends, a shepherd not only protects you from harm, it is a shepherd who makes you to lie down in green pastures, who sets a table before you in the wilderness. "I know where we can find some food. Throw your nets on that side." It's the shepherd who provides for their every need. Jesus is the risen shepherd, and he meets with his sheep. What a glorious God this is. I can just see the men eating and grinning and the food falling out of their mouth as they see it's the Lord. And they want to talk and eat at the same time. And Jesus himself eats with them in his resurrected body. It's not a hallucination. He's there eating food with them on the beach. He started the fire. They're there warming. Jesus will shortly thereafter restore Peter, saying, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I do." There would be restoration in Galilee by the risen shepherd. who had been stricken. Jesus is not only the Son of God, mighty to save, but he is the Son of Man, able to feel, able to love. In summary, I just want to make these two points. First about Jesus and then about disciples. What have we learned from looking at Jesus? We've learned that he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. We've learned that Jesus is true to his word. A precious verse written by St. Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, describes his faithfulness. For I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Jesus finishes what he begins. He called them to follow him. He lays down his life for them. He loves them dearly. He is their Savior. Yes, the Savior even of scared, scattered sheep. The late preacher James Boyce said, Jesus was struck. The sheep were scattered. But it was because Jesus was struck for the disciples that their sins of denial, as well as all their other sins, were forgiven. And it was by the drawing power of Jesus' glorious resurrection that they were eventually brought together again and reestablished as his church. Jesus had a plan all along and a purpose, and he still does. He's alive right now, waiting to bring those plans to completion, waiting for the word go when he will come to earth a second time, not to save men per se, but to bring judgment and the end of all things. That he might gather to him his sheep and separate from him the goats. This is who Jesus is. The risen shepherd. The Messiah. The Son of God. What have we learned about the disciples this morning? Some good, some bad things. The disciples, they're imperfect. They're sinful people. They fall asleep even before the soldiers get to Gethsemane. They can't even deal with tiredness. Not much more to say the temple guard when Judas appears. These are imperfect, sinful men and women, but they know they need a Savior. They believe in Jesus, even though they're weak and fickle believers. Nevertheless, they believe in him. They believe in his word, and they aim to obey that word, and they aim to follow him. They aim to follow him even after they stumble. These are the disciples. We've seen afresh who Jesus is. And here's the question of the hour. Is Jesus your shepherd? Or turn it around, are you his disciple? That's the question. When you go out of this building or when you turn from hearing this sermon, those facts remain, but the question needs to be answered. Will you be gathered to Jesus, acknowledging who he is and what your needs are? Will you follow him? Will you trust him? Will you believe in him and find joy in his care? There's no better thing than to be in the flock of Jesus. Can I give an amen to that? There's no better thing. He knows his sheep by name. He laid down his life for his sheep. He will come home to take his sheep to his Father's mansion. But only his sheep. Do you know this shepherd? Have you been wandering? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We read that, Isaiah 53, just on Thursday night. The shepherd calls you. If he's calling you by name this day, just even in your heart and your mind, answer him. Turn to him. Answer in prayer. Father, I have wandered, I have sinned, and I need Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent not only your Son, the Prince, the Lord of heaven itself, but you sent us exactly who we needed, what we needed in Jesus. We needed a prophet to tell us about the Father. We needed a priest to intercede and to offer the right sacrifice. We needed the Lamb of God to be the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. We also needed a shepherd, and we still do. We thank you that Jesus owns this role, and he performs it perfectly. Father, I confess that I have not been the perfect sheep. But as his sheep, I'm safe and secured for heaven above. By faith in the shepherd, we have a heavenly home. Father, I pray for each one here to know Jesus Christ as shepherd, to be his sheep, to be his disciple, to hear his voice, follow his commands, and serve him all their days. We thank you that he has risen from the dead and is alive today to do these many great things, to complete what he began. May it be glory, glory to you, Father. This we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.